If you're listening to this, you weren't here on Sunday morning, but you're listening to this, I just finished the introduction and realized I hadn't started. So we're talking about giving thanks from Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and how giving thanks is not, it's kind of a light phrase, not a very deep thing that we normally think about, but how the way that Paul talks about giving thanks in Colossians chapter 1 really takes it to a new level, gives it a sense of depth that we don't normally think about with it. And he does this with these words by giving a very specific idea and a very specific background to the idea of giving thanks. And this phrase, giving thanks, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, is actually the final item on a list of things that Paul wanted to see happening at the Colossian church. He wants to see them giving thanks, but he doesn't just tell them that. He also gives them a reason to give thanks, which makes it both something much more important than maybe we normally think of, and it also provides the power in our hearts to give thanks. And so the background to this takes us many hundreds of years before Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, to a time when the people of God were living in slavery in Egypt. And their slavery was so miserable and so awful that they were actually without hope of deliverance. They were so broken in spirit, they were unwilling to think that redemption could even come to them. And it was into this hopeless time that God revealed himself to Moses and spoke to him and told him to take this message to the people of Israel from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And God accomplished exactly what he promised to do. He shattered the power of Egypt. He destroyed Pharaoh's army, and he redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. But having redeemed them, he was not done. He brought them into a covenant relationship with himself at Mount Sinai. And not only that, but he gave them an inheritance in the land of Canaan so that they would be his people living in his place under his rule. Numbers chapter 26, verses 51 through 53 says it this way. I can see Gary looking up scripture in his Bible. I'm probably going to move a little bit fast on some of these, but I'll try to give you guys a little bit of time to look them up. But listen to the words that are used in Numbers chapter 26, verses 51 through 53. This was the list of the people of Israel, 601,730. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Among these the land shall be divided for inheritance, according to the number of names." And for many years, on all sides, as their enemies were hostile towards them, God defended them against their enemies. During the period of the judges, during the time of the kings, again and again, he defended them. But even as he protected them, they were much more often faithless toward him, oppressing the weak, following after idols, and treating the worship of God, of our God, as though it were a lightweight thing. And the weight of their sin grew until God caused the land to vomit them out, as it says, into exile and into oppression again. And their new oppressors were not Egyptians this time, but Babylonians. But on the deepest level, their bondage was not to human taskmasters, but their slavery was to an inner darkness, to the rebellion against God, which was in their hearts by nature and which made them captive to the evil one and captive to their sin, and therefore unable to stay in God's land or to have his presence among them as his people. But it was in this context of national sin and of exile into Babylon that God's prophets began to foretell of a new and a greater exodus. And they said it in words like these, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. A couple verses later, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. And we might be tempted to think as we read passages like this in Isaiah, Isaiah wrote his prophecies before the exile into Babylon. So perhaps the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies is simply that the nation of Israel was able to return to the promised land to sort of rebuild the temple and to live there as they had before. But a couple of things tell us this was not the ultimate fulfillment of those prophecies. First, the experience of the returned exiles was usually that they were lacking peace and dominated by foreign powers, still awaiting the kingdom of God to come with all of its promises being fulfilled as they had been made. And second, the returned exiles were still in bondage to sin. If you read the book of Malachi, you can see they were still struggling very hard to worship God from the heart in the way that he desired, even in the most basic of levels. And if you look in the book of Nehemiah, guards were posted simply to enforce observance of the Sabbath day. The hearts of God's people were in many ways still far from him. And so at the close of Old Testament history and at the opening of New Testament history, Israel remained in bondage, in need of a greater redemption, in need of a new exodus. And this is where our passage from Colossians comes in. Let me read it again and listen to the words Paul uses here. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those words inheritance, delivered, and redemption are probably sounding familiar to you now because we just read them in Exodus and in Numbers. And this is more than a mere surface resemblance in these passages. The words that Paul chose here when he was writing the epistle to the church in Colossae, these words were directly chosen by Paul to bring to our minds a picture of the Exodus as we're reading about our redemption in Christ. So I'm going to geek out about that for a moment. And if this doesn't make any sense to you, don't worry at all. What you need to know here is that this passage is talking about the gospel as a new exodus. But if you'll find it helpful, so the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? Old Testament was written in Hebrew. New Testament was written in Greek. But by the time the authors of the New Testament were writing it in Greek, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek. So if you were writing a book of the New Testament and you wanted to reference the Old Testament, the majority of the time what you would do is make a reference to that Greek translation of the Old Testament. And sometimes you'd quote it, but sometimes you would just use important words or phrases and you would string them together, and that's how you would tie your passage in an epistle back to something in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what's happening here. In verse 12, we have the phrase, share in the inheritance. And this is the exact same two words as divided for the inheritance in Numbers chapter 26, verse 53, that we just read. And these same two words are also used 17 additional times in the Old Testament to talk about the promise, the land inheritance promise that was made by God and given by God to the people of Israel. And second, the picture in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, about being rescued from a domain of darkness and being given an inheritance of light. This is from Isaiah's picture of the new exodus that was coming. And third, in verses 13 and 14 of Colossians chapter 1, we have the words delivered and redemption. And these are the exact same two words that are used in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 that we read. to describe God's rescue of his people from Egypt. And this word redemption in particular continued to be used in Deuteronomy, in Kings, in Chronicles, and in the Psalms, all to refer back to God's mighty act of deliverance in which he saved his people from Egypt. So here in Colossians, where all these words are put together in these three verses, what Paul is telling us is that what has happened for us in Christ and what will be completed someday when Christ returns is in fact the event for which the original Exodus was a foreshadowing. And so this allows us to look at these verses and to read them maybe with a little bit of a new light. The domain of darkness. This is a place like Egypt from the book of Exodus. It's a land of slavery. But it's not a land of slavery to human taskmasters. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, we read this, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled." So it's slavery to a particular kind of mind, a particular kind of inner person, one that is hostile towards God and alienated from God. But a person could say, all right, but in what sense is that slavery, first? And second, okay, so maybe I don't care that much about the things of God, but in what sense am I actually alienated from him? And I don't walk around with feelings of hostility. This seems like a little bit of an extreme to describe me that way. So in what sense is your mind alienated from God if you're not a believer? Well, first, you don't worship God in your heart. You might know something about the God of the Bible. You might even like some of the things that you've heard. You might like the idea of a God who is boundless in his loving kindness. You might appreciate the idea of a God who works justice for orphans and for widows. But when you come to a part of Scripture which describes God in a way that you don't like, you walk away. And that is alienation. And second, you don't care for the promises of God. You might have heard something about what Jesus has done for the redemption of sinners, but maybe you find it boring. Or if you don't find it boring, you still find it something that just doesn't click. The idea of humbling yourself before God to receive mercy from him is just an alien thought. You would prefer to keep your pride and work your way to God's level as though that were possible. And so you might say, okay, well, maybe I am a little bit alienated from God, but I don't walk around with feelings of hostility. But if you don't believe in God, and if you don't worship him, there is a sense in which you are hostile towards him. First, the idea that you are God's creature and that you owe him obedience and worship, if you're honest, it makes you bristle. And you respond on the inside by shaking your fist. And you would say something like, "This is my life, not yours, God, and I will live it the way that I choose, the way that I see fit." And second, when God's offer of forgiveness comes to you with the words, "Repent and believe the good news," the idea that you need forgiveness, the idea that repentance would be a good thing from you, causes you to bristle. You rebel against the offer and you refuse to repent. And so a person who has not believed in God and who does not worship God is someone who is both estranged from God and an enemy of God. Now, hostility toward God like this is ultimately rooted in human selfishness and human pride. It's saying something like this, "I will not bow the knee to God." And it probably sounds odd to describe that as a kind of slavery, because it sounds a whole lot more like some kind of freedom. But on closer examination, it becomes clear that pride and selfishness are actually heavy burdens. They're like those burdens laid on the backs of God's people in the land of Egypt. They destroy families and friendships. They cause havoc and destruction in the lives of those who hold on to them. And they bring the condemnation of a good God. And as Peter said in his second epistle, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And Paul even goes so far as to call this kind of slavery death in chapter 2, verse 13. And so each one of you here this morning who belongs to Christ, you are someone who has been redeemed from a slavery that you were hopelessly trapped in. You are someone who has been made alive together with Christ and removed from that slavery of death. And anyone who might perhaps hear this sermon, who has not taken that step of freedom in following Christ on the new Exodus, I would urge you not to hold on to your pride and your selfishness, which seem like freedom, but are really death, and give them up and instead follow Christ. There's another angle to this slavery, though, and that's that the kingdom that you are rescued from, but that you still belong to if you're an unbeliever, is called the domain of darkness. And darkness here seems to be a reference to what Paul, in another place, calls the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so whether a person is aware of it or not, a life of pride and selfishness is a life of enslavement to satanic powers. But just as God did not leave Israel enslaved in Egypt, so he has also not left us in the power of the evil one or in the grip of our sins. In verse 14, we read that we, who belong to Christ, have redemption, just like Israel, which was redeemed from Egypt. But the nature of our redemption is different. It didn't involve a human army being crushed, but it involved, as it says in verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. And this is important to note and to remember, and I know that that is not a problem in this church. But there are voices out there bearing the name evangelical who will summarize the gospel without even mentioning the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is more than the forgiveness of sins, but it is not less than the forgiveness of sins, as Paul shows us here. Forgiveness of sins is at the very core of what it means to be redeemed. But how is this done? How is this forgiveness of sins and this freedom accomplished? Well, if we look down to verse 20, we see that God made peace between himself and us by the blood of his son's cross. And the meaning of this becomes even more clear in chapter 2, verse 14, where it says that God redeemed us by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus became sin for us. He took on himself on the cross those sins, that guilt, that debt that we owed and could not pay. And so our debts against God for our sins were obliterated, which is another way that you could translate that word canceled. Totally, totally erased. And we who belong to Christ, because of that, became free. And by this cancellation of our debts, as it says in chapter 2, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, he defeated the powers of darkness. He defeated Satan in his own domain by canceling sin, and therefore rendering the powers of darkness utterly unable to hold on to us, and in that way, setting us free. And so having received a redemption such as this, the question becomes not why should we give thanks, but how could we not give thanks? But it keeps going. God didn't just forgive our sins and rescue us from the power of the evil one, but it says in chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So there is that death, which is extreme slavery, but it's not just that the record of our sin has been canceled, but it's that the power of sin in our lives has been broken. So we've been freed from our debt and freed from the domain and the dominion of Satan, but we have also been stripped of sin's power over our lives. So that hostile mind has been exchanged now for a mind which is beginning to learn to love God. And that estranged heart has been changed out for a heart that is beginning to learn how to desire His presence. And in this way, He has totally and completely freed us from slavery. But it keeps going. Because just like when God freed the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, He gave them an inheritance, so also, having freed us from the domain of darkness, He has given us an inheritance also. And in verse 12 here, it's called the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, why light? Well, probably first to contrast it with the nature of the kingdom of darkness. It is absolutely the opposite of that awful place. But second, and more specifically, our inheritance is characterized as light because our inheritance is the very presence of God in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says it like this: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" it's a reference to creation in Genesis, "has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Another way of saying this is to say that the one who redeemed us is Himself our inheritance. And in Him, in Christ, God has given Himself to us as His all-satisfying presence with us forever. And someone might say, well, Christ isn't with us right now, but He is with us through the Spirit living in us. And so Christ came once, but He never left His people. He is with us. And when He returns, that will only be consummated. And so the Son is the presence of God, the presence of the Father with us forever. And He is our inheritance. But our inheritance is not just referred to as light, as God's presence and glory with us, but it's also referred to as a kingdom in verse 13. The kingdom of the beloved Son. You will remember that after receiving the promised land, Israel itself became a kingdom. Not just when Saul became king, but before that, because God was king over them. And so they were God's subjects, living in God's kingdom under God's rule. But because of their sin, their kingdom was overthrown. Our kingdom is also God's people under God's rule and will become finally and fully God's place when Christ returns to claim His rightful dominion over all creation. But unlike the people of Israel, we have received a kingdom which cannot be destroyed or overthrown. And the reason it can't be destroyed is not so much because its citizens are better, but it cannot be destroyed because of who is king. He has defeated sin. He has defeated the powers of darkness. He has obliterated the chains of death. He reigns with unstoppable power. And of His kingdom, there will be no end. He is the true Moses, the one who leads His people on the true exodus to the everlasting inheritance of God's presence and God's kingdom forever. And yet, you and I get bored with the things of God. Something relatively small happens in our lives, and you're an exception if it didn't happen yesterday or this morning. We don't get what we want in a relationship. Or we're made uncomfortable, or we go without something that we desire, and suddenly life isn't fair. And we use our hardships like this as an excuse to sin. And we forget what it is that he has done for us. We forget quite quickly. But the power of God displayed in this new Exodus far outshines that power which he displayed when he crushed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. When that happened, and the people of Israel were brought safely onto the other side, they sang this together: "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And that is exactly who he is toward us. And he is full of grace and also ready to forgive us, even in our ungratefulness and forgetfulness, when we come to him for mercy. And that is just all the more why we should give thanks. And also, those kinds of losses which are not small and insignificant, the true difficulties and pains and toils and struggles and sorrows of life, in those times, it is not that we should be a people who don't mourn, but it's that we should be a people who, even in spite of our mourning, and even sometimes in very bitter spiritual struggles, are those who always hold on to the remembrance of the fact that we may only have our inheritance in part now, but we will one day have it in full. Our destiny is unspeakable joy and freedom in the presence of God forever, because we have been united with Christ, with a Christ who shed his blood for us. Now, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, right after the people had been rescued from the Egyptian army, it says this: "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Now notice what it says there: Moses and the people, they sang in unity to the Lord. They didn't go off to their own tents. That's not the scene you get. You know, they arrive safely on the other side, they all pitch their tents, and they go individually into their own tents and give thanks. Now, maybe they did that, and that would certainly not be a bad thing to do. But what Scripture has recorded for us, what was important for us to know, is that they sang together. And this is something I want to note, because in our day, thanksgiving, I think, is primarily viewed as an individual thing. And because it's viewed as an individual thing, it's also, well, it tends to be viewed as something which is consumable. And I think that's why you hear people say things like, "Well, you know, I didn't stay at that particular church because the preaching wasn't quite the style that I like, or the music was too quiet or too loud or slightly different than what I want to hear, or maybe they didn't have quite the programs that I'm used to." You don't come to church on Sunday morning to get an individual spiritual high. But you come to church on Sunday morning, you take your place because you are taking your place in the assembly of the redeemed, because you are part of a blood-bought people. Not just a list of blood-bought individuals, but a blood-bought people, purchased as a people, as a body for the glory of the Savior, as a kingdom of priests for the glory of God, as members of the body, as citizens of the kingdom of the beloved Son. And we come together to sing, not to get the sense, which is perfectly appropriate, of pleasure you might get from listening to good music, say on YouTube or a CD or whatever it is. That's not why we come together to sing on Sunday mornings, but we come together to lift our voices together as a people that have been unified by the blood of Christ. And it is a privilege, maybe even more so a privilege, to come and sing something which is not exactly your cup of tea, but to sing something that requires you to sacrifice a little bit, because you are making that sacrifice for your brothers and sisters, and therefore for the glory of God. And that is such an appropriate way to give thanks to the Lord for what he has done. Well, finally, let us remember that in our workplaces, and I know I don't really have to remind you of this, in our neighborhoods, in our families, among our friends, there are those who have not taken the path of this new Exodus. They live still in slavery and darkness. But how might God use your own testimony and your own witness to them if, as you are telling them about this gospel, this new Exodus, they can see that light of genuine thanksgiving shining in your face? And again, if you are listening to this sermon in for any reason, and you have not yet been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, turn away from your sin, turn away from pride, turn away from selfishness, release your grip on it. Give up unbelief. Turn to Jesus. Be delivered from the record of the debt of your sin against God, and be delivered into the freedom in which you begin to learn to desire God himself and his presence. Let's pray. Father, to come together as your people and to have the privilege of remembering these things together from your word, we praise you for your Son's blood being shed for us. We praise you for your Spirit's presence with us. I pray that you would take these things in each one of our lives, change us a little, mold us a little, make us more like your Son for your glory. Father, we give you praise for what you have done for us. Amen.